It is good to be back with you. We missed our time here last summer, circumstances that were outside of everyone's control, but the Lord had a plan through all of it. It's fun to be back, fun to see some growth that's happened in the past couple of years, and our kids have grown too in the past couple of years, so thank you for welcoming us back. I'd like to take a look with you this morning at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to talk a little bit about the biblical idea of justice and injustice and the relationship between justice and the gospel. One of the things that, I mean, this is pretty prominent in the world in which we live, so maybe I don't even need to prime the pump with this, but in the past year or so, with people being locked down in COVID and then all of the political situation that occurred, there was a lot of emphasis in the news on some of the injustice that has occurred around the country in particular. I'm thinking of several instances of police brutality. Really, you could name, you know, what you're thinking of, and it's pretty likely that it would have been in the news over this past year at some point. Injustice in our world is very prominent today. And I want to take a look at why that is and what the Christian response to injustice should be. And using Acts chapter 16 as sort of a guidepost for discussing this conversation, maybe with others. One of the reasons why this is on my heart is I think there's a lot of confusion, particularly among Christians, about how we should approach issues of justice today and how we should think about them and then attempt to correct injustice that we observe in our society. I know I'm being a little bit vague at this point, but it's intentionally so. We're going to get into some of the thick of it here in Acts chapter 16. So what I'd like to do is just sort of walk through this chapter piece by piece. I'm not going to read the entire chapter at the outset. We'll do that section by section as we go through this morning. And then I just want to direct your thoughts towards some of the lessons that we can learn from this passage. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us in the hour ahead to think about what's recorded in your word here in Acts chapter 16. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his life. We thank you for the emphasis that your word places on justice and seeking justice to be done in the world around us. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see ways that we can help. We pray that you would help us to have our priorities likened to your priorities for this world, Father. So we ask that you would be with us, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in my words as I speak this morning, and that we would be able to take away many truths for our lives to put into practice this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 16 comes into the story of the Bible after Jesus has already lived his earthly life at this point, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, he has commissioned his disciples to take his gospel message, the good news about his sacrificial death and resurrection, into all the earth. And he even gave them a pattern. In chapter 1 and verse 8, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem first, and then in Judea and Samaria, expanding beyond the city of Jerusalem, and then beyond that, even to the ends of the earth. And that's something of a mini outline for the book of Acts. Really, the first several chapters deal with the situation in Jerusalem as the gospel of Jesus is being spread among the people within the city of Jerusalem, its reception by many, and its rejection by many. And then it expands further beyond that after the martyrdom of Stephen into Judea and Samaria and even other of the surrounding regions around the land of Israel. And then beginning with perhaps chapter 13, we have Paul, who is initially revealed to us as Saul of Tarsus, a devout Jew, whose life is radically changed by Jesus on the road to Damascus, takes the gospel of Jesus now beyond the borders of the land of Israel, first to the island of Cyprus, and then into modern-day Turkey, the area of Asia Minor. And so Acts chapter 16 picks up the Apostle Paul now on his second missionary journey. We're not going to emphasize some of these early verses too much, but I want to read just to get us started, the first 10 verses of chapter 16 here. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now again, picking the story up here, there's a little bit of background information that you need to know. On the first missionary journey, after going to the island of Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas went north and ministered in the Asian cities, Asia Minor cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. At Lystra, Paul and Barnabas had initially been received by the crowds as some of the Greek gods. And once they used that as an inroad to share, no, we're just people like you are, but we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And to share the gospel of Christ with them, Jews came down who had already heard this gospel message and stirred up the crowds in Lystra against Paul and Barnabas, and they actually stoned Paul at this point so severely that they mistook him for dead. They dragged him outside of the city and left him as dead there. Now, I think it's very interesting in chapter 16 when we begin the second missionary journey. Paul is now with Silas. Paul and Barnabas have parted ways. But when they come back to the city of Lystra, there's a young believer by the name of Timothy that joins the group at this point. It's very possible that Timothy and his family may have witnessed what had happened to Paul on the first missionary journey. Or, if they hadn't witnessed it firsthand, they may have heard about his testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus that led him all the way to the point where he was willing to die for the sake of Jesus. And so as a result of Paul's faithful testimony, very likely the family of Timothy and maybe even Timothy himself come to faith in Christ, and now he joins Paul and Silas on this second missionary journey. He's going to travel with them as they continue on their trip. Now look down in verses 6 through 10 here. These verses give us some indication of God's intent for the missionary group. Look at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, if you don't have a map of Asia Minor in front of you, you might kind of wonder where some of these areas are. The Galatian churches, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, were somewhat toward the center of Asia Minor. Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to push toward the west, possibly toward the city of Ephesus. But we read here in verse 6 that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go that direction. The Holy Spirit actually directed them along a different path. We don't know exactly how he did this. Maybe it was some kind of an inward prompting in their hearts. You know, the Lord can work with our emotions, our feelings, our convictions, and just gave them a sense that they needed to turn direction. Maybe the Holy Spirit actually brought circumstances in that resulted in the closing down of certain roads, and they couldn't actually physically take those directions. We know from chapter 15 that Silas was among the prophets. Maybe the Lord revealed through Silas that the group was not supposed to go this way. We don't have the exact knowledge of the means that God used to prevent the apostles from moving this direction at this time, only that his desire was for them not to go into Western Asia. Now, verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, so they travel north, they attempted to go into Bithynia, a region even further to the north, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now look, in these two verses we have the Holy Spirit guiding the missionary group, and then Jesus himself, through his Spirit, preventing them from going in another direction. Okay, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And perhaps you're aware of what happens at Troas, in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God, and I take this as God the Father here, had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that wonderful? In these four, five short verses, you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself and God the Father directing this missionary group in the way that he wanted them to go. They would have, you know, perhaps gone over to Ephesus if it had been according to their own desire. God's desire was for them to go out from modern-day Turkey, across the Aegean, into modern-day Greece, Macedonia. He was guiding the group along the direction that he wanted them to go, using his own means. So we see the entire triune God, each of the three divine persons at work in guiding and directing the missionaries toward, ultimately, the city of Philippi. Now down in verse 11, in the next section, we see that when they come into Macedonia, having crossed the Aegean, initially they have some good response to the preaching of the gospel message. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, a little island in the Aegean, and the following day to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city of Macedonia. And from there to Philippi. So there was a major road called the Via Ignatia that ran through Macedonia, east-west. And if you look at this on a map, you'll see that Paul and Silas and Timothy just followed this major Roman road. And the next city that they came to from the port was the city of Philippi. And so Philippi is said here, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. It's sometimes conjectured that perhaps there was not a synagogue in the city of Philippi. And so this is why on the Sabbath day, they went outside the city to the river Perhaps this was a place in the city of Philippi where Jews and God-fearers were known to meet, having no synagogue in the city itself. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now, this is very interesting. God had called Paul and Silas and Timothy over into Macedonia, and the first person who's going to hear the gospel and be converted is someone who's not even from Macedonia. She's from Thyatira. Thyatira's back across the Aegean, back in Asia Minor. Why did God set it up this way? Well, let's keep reading. Let's look into this a little bit further. She was a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. Look at the next phrase. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't that wonderful to consider? The Lord opened her heart. When we come to faith in Jesus, a lot of times we think about our part in it, the things that we did to receive the Lord Jesus, that I put my faith in him, I put my trust in him. But there's a divine side to this too. The Lord opens the eyes of our hearts, as it were, to be able to understand his word, so that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can occur within our hearts and within our lives. And I don't know about you, but that makes me very grateful for what God has done in my life. Because it's not just my seeking God, my reaching out to him to find him. In fact, the Bible points very clearly in the other direction. If it were not for God's first reaching out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be seeking after him. We wouldn't be desiring him. The Lord opens Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And as we share the gospel with others, one of the things that we can pray for them is that the Lord would open their hearts. When I share the good news of Jesus with others, it is always convicting to me that it's really nothing that I can say that's going to change someone's mind, change someone's heart. That is a work of God through the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer, and I'll be speaking at the camp this week, and you can pray this for us as we have the children coming and hearing the gospel message this week, is that the Lord would prompt them, that the Lord would open their hearts to receive the good news about Jesus that's being shared. Well, Lydia hears the gospel message, and she believes. Verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So through this initial encounter with Lydia of Thyatira, who is somehow, according to the providence of God, staying at this moment in the city of Philippi, now the missionary group, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and we can also reason from the use of pronouns here, the author starts to speak in the first person plural here, we. He talks about the missionary group as we. So it's very likely that Luke has joined the group by this point. These four evangelists are now provided for in the city of Thyatira, in Philippi, by Lydia. And Lydia allows them to live in her house, to stay with them. She, being a seller of purple goods, probably had some good financial means. And so the Lord had really opened up a great door for this missionary team to be able to have a base of operations in the city of Philippi now. So it seems like all systems go. God has directed them here. God has sovereignly provided Lydia to be in this place, even opening her heart to hear the good news, receiving the Lord Jesus for salvation. She houses the missionaries, but then something's about to go wrong in verse 16 and following. Luke says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So there is some opposition now to the gospel. Luke doesn't, present this initially as if it is strong opposition, but we should reason for a number of points here that this spirit-possessed girl was actually opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably the biggest indicator is Paul's annoyance with her. He is not annoyed because she's following him around. He's annoyed most likely because it's hindering the work of the gospel of Jesus at this point. The spirit of divination that led her to be able to predict the future or tell what was going on was actually something that was the Greeks of this day tried to commonly access the supernatural through their oracles. You may have heard of the Oracle of Delphi, perhaps the most common of these. Well, these particular men were taking advantage of this slave girl and the spirit that had occupied her mind and her body, and were using it for their own good. I mean, this is the very definition of an unjust practice at this point. And Paul does not initially do this miracle of casting out the demon just to right the wrong that he sees. It is not until the gospel of Jesus is directly affected that he takes steps to say, okay, this has to stop. So I think for the Christian, a lot of people are very gung-ho about trying to right every societal wrong in the world today. If we were to attempt to try to do that, we would just completely frustrate ourselves and run out of steam really before we've even began. But Paul uses the gospel and the advancement of the gospel as a necessary means for performing this act of justice and good, this small instance of doing good to this girl. And because of this, some very significant things are going to happen. At this point, I just want to say one other thing as well. I'll develop this a little bit further in just a moment, but when you think about the life of Jesus, Jesus went around doing much good, healing people, healing sicknesses, even at points bringing people back to life from the dead. But Jesus did not comprehensively do miracles pertaining to justice. There were times where he let things be. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 4 now, and the man who was paralyzed and sitting at the gate beautiful of the temple. And Peter and John heal that man. So he goes jumping and leaping and praising God. Now, Luke says that that man was paralyzed from birth and that this was his ongoing pattern. He would sit at this gate. So I ask you, why did Jesus himself, who would have frequently been past that gate, never heal this person? Why did he let that instance of injustice occur? And I think the answer that we can arrive at was, well, just as he had said about Lazarus and his death, ultimately it was for God's glory that this individual was suffering the way that he was suffering. And so in the appropriate time, when Peter and John visited the temple and passed through that gate, they were able to perform this miracle so that people went giving glory to God. The point here is that for the Christian, we don't just do justice for the sake of justice. Justice is ultimately for the glory of God in this world. And I think we're going to see that a little bit further as we continue on reading in this chapter, verse 19 now. But when her owners, these are the owners of the slave girl, saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, what we have here is Paul and Silas initially healing, casting the demon out of this girl, doing an act of justice, an act of good, and the response that they receive for it is a total injustice that's enacted toward them. They're taken into the marketplace. The marketplace of this day was where the judgment seat, the Bema seat, was. And so this was probably where they were brought within the city of Philippi. If you go to Philippi today, you can see that same platform that they most likely were brought before and beaten before. And it's very close to the jail where they would be thrown in just a moment. So there's a large crowd that's within this marketplace area hearing what the issue was. And they really have no chance to defend themselves. I mean, we read later in the chapter that they don't even get to say, "Hold on, I'm a Roman citizen." That would have entitled them to some certain rights and privileges. They needed to have a fair trial with evidence actually being presented before any kind of punishment could be enacted. So all of this was done unlawfully toward them. They are suffering a great injustice at the hands of the leaders of the city of Philippi here. And the question for us now to consider is, how are they going to respond in the face of this injustice that's done toward them? Well, in verse 25 and following, we read, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This is the Christian response of Paul and Silas to an enormous act of injustice that's done toward them. They pray. They're spending time in prayer. They're singing hymns to God. They're worshiping the Lord through this injustice. And they're letting everybody around them hear. They're witnessing for Christ to others. Injustice can actually be an inroad for the gospel, for the follower of Jesus Christ. Injustice can actually be an inroad for the gospel. And that's what we're going to see as we continue reading on here in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So God sends this earthquake to miraculously open up all the doors to the prison. And Paul and Silas now have a direct road out. And so there's an opportunity for them to escape at this point. The jailer, when he sees all the doors open and realizes what's happened, is about to take his own life because in that culture, his responsibility was for his prisoners. If his prisoners escaped, it meant that his life was forfeit. And you can see this as well in Acts chapter 12 with the prisoners that are guarding Peter in Jerusalem at that time. But look what happens next. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, instead of immediately enacting justice, they could have said, "Listen, we shouldn't even be in here. So let's hightail it out of here, get out of here as fast as we can." Instead of doing that, they allow the injustice to continue. They stay in prison as an act of compassion toward the jailer. They knew if they had left, this man's life would have been over. And so as an act of love toward him, they stay where they are. Paul lets him know, "We're all still here. Nobody's left." And what happens as a direct result of that act of doing good toward that jailer? He comes in verses 30 and 31, he brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He sees the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated to him by Paul and Silas, and it convicts him. He says, "There's something different about these people, and I want to know what it is. How is it that I can be saved? How is it that I can have what you have?" And they said in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's a simple step of faith to believe what the Bible says about Jesus to be true. That Jesus is Lord, God Himself, the eternal Son of God. He is one with the Father, having always existed with the Father from eternity past and always will into eternity future. In space and time, He became a man, and He lived among us as a perfect man. He went to the cross and suffered and died on our behalf. His death was the greatest act of injustice that the human race has ever seen or inflicted upon someone, because He was absolutely perfect and sinless. He didn't deserve to die in any way, shape, or form. And yet we killed Him. The people of His day rejected Him and nailed Him to the cross. But God raised Him from the dead. And through that sacrifice, He can offer to every human being forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life through His name because of what He's done on the cross. So that's what the jailer wanted to know. And that's what Paul and Silas told to him. And notice what his response was. Verses 32 and following. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Verse 33, don't pass this by. This is wonderful. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. This is the jailer who just a few hours before, in verse 24, had taken these beaten criminals in his mind and put them in stocks within the inner jail. And he didn't care that they were hurting, that they were in pain. And now his life has been completely transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel has taken two groups who were enemies of one another. The jailer didn't care about Paul or Silas, and now he is wiping off their wounds. And he himself is washed. He was baptized, he and all his family. And then he brought them, in verse 34, up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what transforms the life of this individual. And the act of injustice that's performed before this has actually served as a pathway into sharing the good news about Jesus in the life of this individual. And now he has been transformed, and his household, they've believed as well. And so the good news about Jesus is changing this community. I think sometimes today believers in Christ have things a little bit backwards. I think we think in our zeal to do good in the world around us that we can be the ones to change our communities and our cultures and our societies. But if you want to transform the world in which you live, the best way to do it as a follower of Jesus is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is what will change people's hearts. And as individuals' hearts are changed, their lives will be changed and transformed. And the people that they interact will see a difference, and they will be transformed. And so if you want to change the world in which you live, you preach the gospel to the people that you come into contact with. That's the way that God influences societies in the world today. It is wonderful, and we should have a heart to do good in our communities and in the world. But the best way for us to accomplish that is not through educational programs or trying to, you know, reform certain parts of civil government or any of that. Those can be good things. And if God brings you into a sphere of influence where he allows you to impact those things, that's wonderful. But every Christian, every follower of Christ can proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And through doing that, can potentially make big waves in a community, in a society, who knows, even in a nation in this world in which we live. Now, the chapter's not finished just yet. In verses 35 through the end, and sometimes we pass over this a little too quickly. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, this is my paraphrase, I don't think so. Do you remember what they did to Paul? The injustice that was dished out to him and Silas? Beating with rods? Listen to what Paul says in verse 37. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Now, Paul is going to take this opportunity, now that the gospel has a foothold in Philippi, to say, there's a wrong that can be righted here. And the community now is aware of what's happened to the jailer and to his household. And Paul very publicly says to the officials of this city, I would like an apology for what you've done. And so wonderfully, in verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. I mean, it's all political for the magistrates. They don't really care about Paul and Silas, but they care about their city and their own popularity and ability to continue in their office. So they come out and they apologize, and they very politely ask Paul and Silas and the others to exit the city and go on from there. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed Lydia's group, the jailer and his household, and now, because of the gospel of Jesus, even the evil actions of the secular rulers of this city are being influenced by the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what can truly change the world around us. So in verse 40, they went out of the prison, they visit Lydia. This is how the church in Philippi is planted through these circumstances. And it continues to remain strong. We know years after this, when Paul is in prison for the first time, he writes a letter to the Philippian church. So they continue to go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to reiterate as we finish up this morning a couple lessons that I think Christians can learn and take away from this passage in regard to justice. First of all, it must be said that God is just in his character. All justice comes from the Lord. He is the ultimate source of justice. And he desires his people to do justice, right? Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require from you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, sometimes today, I think the Christian church reads that verse and they read it, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And then they sort of put a period there. But don't neglect the second part and third part of that verse. We are to love mercy. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we've been shown mercy by God through Christ, and to walk humbly with our God. Some followers of Christ seem to elevate justice above every other else, and I think that's a prioritization that goes against what the Word of God would have for us. I think the gospel of Jesus is the primary call for the Christian today. The advancement of the gospel of Jesus should be our ultimate priority. And justice will be done as we seek to proclaim the gospel boldly. The core issues behind injustice are really not what this world would have us focus on. If you boil everything down, the Bible tells us that the core issue of all of these things is the internal issue of sin that we all have. And so no human program can fully address that issue. Only the gospel of Jesus can take care of the heart issue. And yes, the heart issue of sin and individual sins lead to collective sins, corporate sins, even national sins. But the way to counteract that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will transform the individual, and from the individual, families, and from families, communities, and from communities, perhaps even societies and nations. We can and should look to combat injustice within our spheres of influence as we seek to spread the gospel, just like Paul did. He took the opportunity to turn around to the magistrates and say, you shouldn't have done this. This was wrong. Let's make it right. And because of the gospel having a foothold in Philippi, he was allowed to do that in a very powerful way that impacted the entire society. I want to just leave you with one more thing, and that is this. Social transformation is Jesus Christ's prerogative. It is not the mandate for the believer in Christ. You and I do not have the power to transform society. That is Jesus' purview. Ultimately, he will accomplish that at his second coming. He will transform the entire planet and will uphold it all by his law and enforce it at that time. The Christian's ultimate priority must be the advancement of the gospel, because it is through the gospel that Christ will work today to influence communities, cities, states, societies, regions, perhaps even the entire nation. If you're looking for revival in the church, in this country, in the world today, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be the best way to bring that about. Lord, would you give us this week the courage to, like Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, be able to speak out boldly on your behalf in the world in which we live. Would we would be able to speak truth to others that we come into contact with, that you might give us opportunities to share your good news, and that your Spirit would work through those opportunities to transform individual hearts. And then from there, Lord, we know the potentials are unlimited. You are the one who has the ability to change our world, to change our communities, to reshape things in the way that you desire them. And so we pray, Father, that we would do our part, and our part would be the prioritization of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our time together this morning. Pray that it would be an encouragement, a challenge to us, to myself included, that we would have bold words to speak the truth in love to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.